in a better sanctuary, offering himself in heaven, who offers himself as a sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of himself to take care of sins, and of course mediating the new covenant, which has come to fulfill and replace the old. We're in the midst of the first major section of chapter 10. I hope you remember that yesterday we were looking at the way in which our author uses Psalm 40 to portray Christ's willingness to come and offer himself, to give his body, to provide for this ultimate sacrifice for sins. And again, as we noted, this is a Psalm of David. And in my view, a lot of these psalms that are applied to Jesus, these psalms that Jesus himself, in a sense, took on and identified with, have that underlying common denominator of David, Jesus, the kind of typological arrangement according to which David is given these great promises, and someone from his line, it said, will come to be the ultimate king of Israel. So the Jesus-David relationship is quite fundamental here in the background of our author's use of these psalms, I think. Now, 11 through 18, then, concludes this section. I think we talked about this yesterday, but let me just remind you again that at the end of chapter 8, we have this long quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. And if you look now at verses 15 through 18, here again our author returns to this covenant language. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And again, I think it should be obvious to all of you, these words are direct from Jeremiah 31. We have, again, a bookend, an inclusio, in which this new covenant prophecy acts as a framing device around this section of the author's argument. We noted this yesterday, I think, but I'll just emphasize it again. For our author, his emphasis lies at the very end of the quote, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And you remember how our author has engaged in this basic contrast between the old covenant priestly ministry, which involved every year a reminder of sins, because the high priest would have to repeat the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement year after year. And of course, this then is set in contrast to the offering of Christ, his sacrifice, when Christ, when God now fulfills the promise to remember the sins of his people no more. They are no longer brought up against us. There is a final and complete sacrifice. I want to say a few more things about verses 11 to 14, but just to build on this idea and tease out some of the implications of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. First, in our Christian experience, what this means is that we enjoy a sense of finality in the forgiveness that God has granted to us. When the text says that God remembers our sins no more, of course that doesn't mean that God knows nothing about them, that God is forgetful. God can't be forgetful by the nature of who he is. He cannot forget things. He has what we call omniscience. He knows all things. But the point is that they are not brought up by God. They are not brought out of his memory, as it were, and held against us any longer. As believers who benefit from the new covenant sacrifice of Christ our high priest then, we live in that state of constant assurance that whatever sins we commit have already been taken care of. And of course, the scripture encourages us to confess sins as we commit them, that we in a sense, don't ask God for a forgiveness we don't yet have, but we confess our sins so that we, in a sense, appropriate a forgiveness already given to us. So the finality of the forgiven state we live in is something that we as believers need to celebrate, something that we live out of. We are not people who now have to do things to get forgiven by God. We are people who, again, are able to enjoy the security of an already forgiven situation. So, no more reminder of sins for those who benefit from the new covenant sacrifice of Christ. Now, second, the language our author uses here and elsewhere about the once for all time sacrifice of Christ also has certain implications for the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. I've taught you, I think, how to go about these kinds of things, so let me just say that I am no expert on Roman Catholicism. Okay, so you've learned how that kind of language works and how to use it, I think. I certainly am not, and I'm well aware that careful Roman Catholic theologians obviously have responses to the criticisms that Protestants make on the basis of Hebrews. They know Hebrews is in the canon, they know what it says, and they develop a theology of the Mass that seeks to do justice to the language of Hebrews in various ways. So it's just, you know, the need to recognize what they say and not simply caricature their view, and I recognize the need to do that. Nevertheless, when all is said and done, there is, I think, within Roman Catholicism, at least as I see it practiced, and I happen to live in a part of the world that's very strongly influenced by Roman Catholicism. Chicago has a large, very large Roman Catholic population. So this is something that is a constant point of discussion, as you can imagine. But as I see a Roman Catholicism as it is actually lived out, the idea of the Mass, whatever the theologians have said about it, the actual practice of the Mass tends to focus on the need for the people of God to appropriate a re-sacrificed Christ again and again. And there tends to be, in the Roman Catholic people I know, a certain lack of clear assurance then. The sense that performance is still needed if they are to continue to receive forgiveness. Mass and confession are absolutely essential if they are going to continue to be forgiven for sins. And again, I don't want to caricature the Roman Catholic view or the piety of certain Roman Catholic Christians. But it does seem to me there's something in Roman Catholic theology of the Mass, as it gets played out on the street, as it were, that stands at least in tension with the argument at this point of Hebrews. That there is an absolute finality in the one-time sacrifice of Christ and the presentation of that sacrifice before God that we look back toward and live out of rather than having to repeat or to create anew in some fashion. Some of you may want to, you know, ask questions about that. My sense is that Roman Catholicism is not as strong a force here in South Africa as it is in many parts of the States, at least. But some of you may want to to probe further on that, recognizing that as you probe and ask your questions, you're asking them of someone who is not an expert in Roman Catholicism. Let me, Jen, talk a bit about verses 11 to 14. You see the contrast that we've seen so often. Day after day, every priest stands, performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Old Testament sacrifices do provide for a kind of provisional forgiveness, and that's clear enough in many Old Testament texts, but they can never deal finally with the sin problem that we humans have. That sin problem is so deep, so significant, that it takes a human substitute, a human sacrifice for humans to ultimately experience this final dealing with sin in our lives. But our priest, verse 12, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. Here's Psalm 110 again, of course. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. God in Christ has won the decisive victory. With the cross and the resurrection, Satan and sin are decisively defeated. Yet, as we know, that victory has not yet been played out in all of our reality. And this is something that the author of the Hebrews, of course, in chapter 11, as we will see, especially is going to hammer home to us. The need, as God's people, to believe and live out of the reality of that victory won, even though we don't always see the evidence of that victory. You know, we look around our society, we see corruption, we see people abusing others, we see violence that people perpetrate on one another. We see people who don't know Christ and scorn his name seeming to do much better in this life than God's people are. There is injustice. There is sin. There are all the problems of life that we see. And we can wonder sometimes, how can I really believe that God has won the victory in Christ when I see what's going on in the world around me? When I see the chaos, perhaps even in my own life at times. It's not easy. It's tough because all of us struggle with these things, and sometimes the struggle is intensely personal and comes home to us in very, very poignant and difficult ways. But what the author of the Hebrews wants us to do is to look beyond the circumstances to the reality of the victory God wins for us in Christ. And then, as we said yesterday, to adopt the posture of patient waiting for that victory to be completed, when indeed all the enemies are put under Christ's feet, as they one day will be. It's tough sometimes to live that life of faith. And as our author, I think, will make clear, it's those who have an ability to see beyond the circumstances to eternal realities who are going to be able to wait as they should. Verse 14, then, the last verse I'll look at in this paragraph, brings a lot of the theology of the section here together in kind of application. By one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now here our author uses two words that he's used quite a lot in his argument. Perfect and holy, or we could also translate sanctify, is another way to translate the same word. What's important, again, and I've made this point all I think all along in our talks together this week, is to understand these words within the context of Hebrews and the language game this author is playing, if I may use that kind of analogy. For our author, then, perfection does not really talk about what we might call moral perfection. And that's the way we often use the word. You know, if you're living a perfect life, that means you're leading a sinless life. You have no moral failings at all. Again, our author is using the language in the context of the cult, the sacrificial system, and what it provides for the people of God. And in his way of using the language, perfection has to do with bringing God's people into this final state of secure belonging to God. So being made perfect means not becoming sinless. Being made perfect means being brought into this relationship that is secure and assured by Christ's high priestly work. It means to be those who now can enter into the Holy of Holies, those who can experience the presence and full blessing of God. So that's what it means for our Lord to make us perfect forever. And note the forever here. We're going to talk about this later this morning once again. This very interesting oscillation in Hebrews between quite strict warnings, if you don't do this, you are going to be left behind, and assurances about the full provision God makes for us in Christ. So we are those by one sacrifice who have been brought into this final state forever. And we are then described as those who are being made holy. Now, again, the idea of being made holy can often be taken by us in a sense of what we call progressive sanctification. The New Testament recognizes that there are sort of two different stages to our being sanctified, to our being made holy, to our being set apart completely for the service and glory of God. There is the sanctification that occurs when we first come to Christ, at which point we are by God in His grace set apart from this world, and set apart for God, and at that moment made holy. And that's why the New Testament will repeatedly describe the people of God as saints or holy ones. That is our status, not something we've earned, but something we've been given when we come to Christ. He justifies us, He reconciles us, He sanctifies us. But then there's also what we call progressive sanctification, that is, the progress of becoming in reality more and more like God, becoming people who are obviously set apart for God and from the world. And this being set apart has always those two sides, not just the negative set apart from the world and its values and ways of thinking, but set apart for God, which is maybe the more important point to be made here. You remember the refrain of the Old Testament law picked up in 1 Peter 1. Be holy because I am holy. And progressive sanctification involves that becoming like God in His set apartness from the world, as it were. And again, living out the values He set. Now, let's bring that all back to this verse then. It may be that verse 14, when our author talks about being made holy, is a reference to this progressive sanctification. God has perfected forever those who are engaged in the process of progressive sanctification. So it would be describing those who are continuing on the path in terms of their present status, something like our author has done earlier. It's also, however, possible, and I'm honestly not sure myself which way to go on this, but it's also possible with many commentators here to translate something like this: he is made perfect forever those who are his holy ones. In other words, the focus could also be here on that initial having been set apart. In the context, again, of our author's argument, holiness or being sanctified especially has to do with this receiving the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. At any rate, this is a wonderful summary of the application of the author's theology. By this one sacrifice, God in Christ has made perfect forever those of us who are the holy ones, or those of us now engaged in being made holy, whichever way we take that. This promise of perfection for, again, us who are the holy ones or being made holy. The kind of theological argument then about Christ as high priest, the way he ministers again in the sanctuary, the way he offers the sacrifice, the covenant, you're getting tired of hearing that, I know, but that kind of basic theological argument that he introduced back in 8:1, you remember, the chief point of what we are saying is, basically comes to an end here now. And again, we've seen how our author keeps coming back to certain key points. What we have then in the rest of chapter 10, and if you remembered all the outline I originally gave you, you'll see that sort of spelled out there. I think it's in the front of the booklet that you have, that in the rest of chapter 10, we have three basic things going on. First, we have a concluding exhortation based on the theology we've looked at. Next, we have a repeated warning, 10:26-31. And then we have a kind of transitional text that introduces the next part of the letter. So like a good preacher, having taught some theology, having developed an argument, our author now kind of summarizes the argument and calls for us to respond. 10:19-25 is, in my view, the paragraph that I would single out as the best one to kind of summarize everything going on in Hebrews. So if I were, you know, trying to do, let's say, a sermon series in which I recognize that a lot of my people I'm ministering with are not going to be with me all that long because of the transitory nature of life, and I wanted to give them a bit of an overview of what the Bible said, I might do a series in which I select a key paragraph from a whole series of biblical books and just sort of give people a flavor of each of those books, not by doing a kind of vague overview that would be very general, but by taking what might be called a key or representative text and develop it in a sermon. I'm not suggesting that's the way we should always preach or even usually preach. But sometimes I think it can be valuable to do that sort of thing rather than just, you know, plugging through a single biblical book for a long time. And that's the way a lot of preaching happens and the way I tend to favor to preach myself. I like the discipline as a preacher of having to work through a book of the Bible and be forced to preach whatever's there. I fear that as you know, an individual who has my own ideas, my prejudices, my biases, that I might feed my people what I like to preach on, rather than to feed them the truly balanced truth that Scripture provides. And there's a discipline in preaching through a book of the Bible. You know what you're going to preach on next Sunday. It's the next paragraph in the book. Whether you like what it says, whether you think it's going to be an easy sermon to produce, that's what your task is. And there is, I think, great need for ministers of the Word to stand under that Word in the preaching program. And I know that a lot of you who are preaching regularly will spend that time, maybe every year, to say, now, what am I going to do this coming year? What will my preaching program be? Where am I going to spend my time? And again, I fear that those decisions can too often be made on the basis of what I like to preach on, or too much on the basis of what I think my people need. And the problem with the latter, while all pastors need to be sensitive to the people, obviously, the problem with the latter approach is that we can tend to be preaching only to the superficial expression of people's needs, rather than directing our preaching maybe to the heart of the problem. Joshua mentioned this renewing of the mind, which is one of my hobby horses, I confess. That language that Paul uses in Romans 12:2. But I think very often our preaching is directed to meet a specific problem we're aware of, and we are ministering to a symptom rather than to the illness. And that often there is preaching that gets to the heart of the matter, that maybe not the superficial issue we know about. So in America right now, we're all conflicted. Christians are debating and trying to figure out, what are we going to do about same-sex marriage? Now, you've had that for a long time here, I know. You've had to deal with that, but this is kind of new for us. And Christians all over America are worrying about what to do about that. Rightly so. We need to map out a kind of appropriate, biblically-based Christian response to the matter. But again, the temptation then can be, oh, I'm going to do a series of sermons on issues of sexuality and same-sex marriage and tell my people what they need to think about this. Maybe some of that needs to be done. It might be entirely appropriate. But at some point, what I want to do as a preacher or minister of the gospel is to form my people's thinking in a very fundamental way so that they know how to respond to the same-sex marriage issue. It's not something I have to tell them what to believe. It's something that to some degree, they sort of automatically believe the right things because I, as a preacher, over time have helped them reprogram the fundamental way they think. And I think that sometimes in a concern to be relevant, and of course as pastors we have to be, but in a concern to be relevant, we can just continually focus on kind of, again, the symptoms, the superficial expressions of problems, rather than getting to the root of the problems. And I, as you've had this experience, I'm sure I, as I'm doing tomorrow here at Rosebank, I'm a visiting preacher who comes in to a congregation I don't know very well, and I'm dropping my sermon on them. I know a lot more about this church than I do a lot of churches I've preached in. I've done a lot of, Sunday preaching over the years. Well, a church will invite me. Our pastor is gone. Would you come and preach for us? And I have no idea whether I'm going to be preaching to 10 or 1,000. I have no idea whether I'm going to be preaching to very strongly committed Christians who've had a long series of teaching over the years, or people who hardly know anything about the faith. But again and again, I'm surprised at how the text I choose to preach seems to meet needs in that congregation. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And we need to to appropriate the belief we probably all hold that all Scripture is inspired and useful for teaching, for instruction. I'm getting a bit off from Hebrews, but it's relevant to things we're talking about because, as you will have noticed, in going through Hebrews, we're dealing with kind of fundamental theological ideas that don't always obviously have direct application to our congregation. We're developing fundamental ideas about who Christ is, what his sacrifice is, how he ministers as a high priest, and you probably don't have very many people in your congregations who are coming to you, "Pastor, I need to figure out how Jesus is my high priest." Those probably aren't the questions they're asking you. But maybe the preaching of that kind of truth is what they need fundamentally to help them deal with a whole host of questions. I know I come more from an academic perspective. I will admit that I am no expert at preaching, and I am not filling a pastoral role where I have to preach every Sunday either. So it's easy for me to tell you all what you should be doing or how to do it. But I do think one of the values of the what we might call the Christian Academy, a graduate school like Wheaton or school like Bisa or other seminaries and theological colleges, is to sort of be a bit of a prophetic voice to the church, to take people outside the immediate issues of the church and sort of soak them in scripture and theology to help them keep a perspective on pastoral ministry in a larger sense. Back to Hebrews. The point I would make, again, is that it seems to me the paragraph we're looking at now is this kind of summary paragraph that certainly doesn't cover everything Hebrews talks about. No paragraph could ever do that for any biblical book, but gets to the heart of the matter. And sometimes that's a great thing for us to do. So look at verses 19 to 25. You have an outline there and a couple of notes on one issue, as you will see. So the kind of thing I've done here, the appeal, verses 19 to 25, and within the box, you will see that I've sort of drawn a little simple outline of the structure of the text. In the contemporary academic world, there's a lot of emphasis put on what is called discourse analysis, which is a rather technical approach to understanding how larger passages function and how they communicate, how they rhetorically are built and function. And in fact, University of Stellenbosch, just down the road here in the Cape Town area, has a faculty that's been a leader in that particular development of the field. So, at the academic level, it's really helpful, but at a much simpler level, whether you're working in the original languages of the Hebrew or the Greek or the English, I have found over the years tremendous help in my preaching by giving a visual layout to a passage, doing the sort of thing that I've done here, drawing lines and arrows, underlining keywords, because, you know, the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. And sometimes when we're looking at a passage in Scripture, we've just got the lines of the Bible we're dealing with. We really can't see the relationships very well. But when we begin forcing ourselves to draw a little diagram of it, then all of that begins to emerge more clearly. And it gives the preacher then a sense of going into the pulpit, communicating what God actually has in the text, the structure that's actually there, rather than a structure I'm imposing on it. And in my view, effective biblical preaching always requires a strong commitment on the part of the preacher to be confident about what he is saying. In other words, if I try to go into the pulpit and all I've done is read a commentary, and I'm just repeating what I. Howard Marshall or Gordon Fee or John MacArthur says, it's sort of secondhand information. I've not made it my own, and I tend then to lack the passion and conviction that a preacher should have. But if I spent a little more time in the text, yes, maybe read a commentary or two and gotten help from them, but done my own work, sunk myself into the text a bit, drawn this kind of a diagram so that I say, yeah, that's what I see in the text. God has made me excited about this. I see how it's relevant to myself, and I can then go into the pulpit and preach with excitement and passion and conviction because I've seen it there. I'm not just passing on someone else's opinion. Again, in my view, preparation to preach, yes, should involve some wide reading as we have time, but never can that be a substitute for our own grappling with the text. And I do find this kind of a structural diagram helpful. So you can see how this basically outlines. Therefore, brothers and sisters. So our author is sort of pausing here. When he uses this address, it's usually a sign of a bit of a break, a bit of a transition of some kind. So therefore, in light of the theology I've been talking about, brothers and sisters, now here's what I want to say. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how do we enter? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. So you see, you have two modifiers there of the verb enter. We have confidence to enter. How do we enter? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And then our author repeats the sense. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So the basic structure here are two clauses, sense, in which our author summarizes very briefly all the theology that he's been talking about. Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, the new and living way that the new covenant provides, open through the curtain that is his body. I'll come back to that. And then second, we have a great priest over the house of God. And obviously a point our author's been making again and again. So two things he's reminding us of. Here's what I've been teaching. Nicely, briefly summarized. Since we have this, since we have that, what should we be doing? And then we have very clearly, whether we're looking at the Greek text or the English text, three parallel commands put in the same form in the Greek and same form in the English. Let us, let us, let us. So because of these things that we now enjoy as new covenant believers, we need first to draw near to God, second, to hold unswervingly to our hope, three, to consider how we can spur on one another to love and good deeds. There's the kind of basic structure, the skeleton of the passage, which in my view should provide the basis for the way we preach. I think I mentioned yesterday that I prefer to think of preaching in terms of taking neat paragraphs that seem to be clearly delineated in Scripture and preaching the paragraph. And that my job as a preacher is to help people see the argument that's in the Bible. And that's another key perspective on my understanding of preaching. Ultimately, if I have the kind of belief about the Word of God that I think most of us share, we believe that it's the Word of God that transforms. And oh, that's been a huge theme of Hebrews, hasn't it? It's not my word, it's the word of God. Preachers can sometimes sort of go on a bit of an ego trip You know, here I am. Oh, I'm standing in front of how many people? 120, 150, maybe 200 on the best day here. You're all listening to me. You're writing notes. People are saying to me, oh, Dr. Mu, thank you for coming. You know, this has been the greatest thing since sliced bread. And it's really easy for the preacher to begin, you know, thinking that he's pretty important, as if my words are that significant. And whether we're ministering in a small congregation or a large one, that is one of the greatest temptations in ministry. And you can look at the landscape, at least of American evangelicalism, of pastor after pastor of a mega church who has been made far too much of and went on an ego trip that caused them to stumble and fall. It's a very sad thing. The point is a simple one, of course. It's not my words that matter. It's the Word of God that matters. So if I've done anything effective as I've been with you over these days, it's because I've enabled you maybe to see more clearly what the Word of God in Hebrews is saying. The job of the preacher is then to get people convicted by the Word. So at the end of the day, I want people to leave my sanctuary where I have preached saying, oh, wasn't that preacher eloquent today? You know, boy, some of those illustrations were just hilarious. What a gift of speaking he has. No, I want them to leave saying, I discovered something in the Bible today. I saw something in the Word of God that maybe I hadn't seen before, that's hit me, that's come home to me, that's challenged me. That's what I want people to take with them. And our style of preaching then should be that kind of transparent model in which through us people see the Word. And again, when we do this kind of a structure and say, take a look at your Bibles, very often people are going to have this kind of aha moment. Oh yeah, I see that here. One of the best preachers I've ever heard is John R.W. Stott, probably a name that most of you will know. And what was amazing about Stott's preaching is that he would lay out a text, kind of talk about the structure, and my reaction would always be, well, of course. Of course. You know, it's plain, it's simple. But I hadn't seen it before until he laid it out. He drew attention to what was actually in the Word. And again, I'm nattering on and on about this. Again, one of my hobby horses, I guess. But doing, you know, getting into the text, writing things out, drawing diagrams, instead of just sitting and reading and reading and reading, you engage more of your senses, and you learn that way. And you see things in the text that will be exciting and that you want to talk to people about. So here, again, what a neat three-point sermon we have. Our author saying, because of this theology, do three things. And note how these three things are related, as I indicate in the other column here, to the three cardinal Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Let's draw near through faith. Let's hold on to hope. Let's consider how to stir one another on toward love and good deeds. So there's the skeleton of my sermon. And I might not have time to develop all the specific points that are made here in detail. And sometimes what happens in a text like this is that we're going to encounter one or two controversial moments. So in this text, for instance, when our author talks about, in verse 20, the new living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, or his flesh, you could also translate here, we come to what we like to call in New Testament studies a notorious crux, an abbreviation for crux interpretum, which means a critical, dividing, difficult point of interpreting the Bible. This text has been discussed for centuries, trying to figure out what it means. And the problem it presents to us is a simple one. Christ's body or flesh certainly would seem to be a positive thing. It's a good thing, his body given as the sacrifice for us. But as the author has presented it, the curtain seems to be a bit of a negative thing. He introduced it back at the end of chapter 6. The curtain that blocks ordinary Israelites from entering into the presence of God. And our author will talk about the need then to enter behind the curtain, to move through the curtain, following our forerunner, Christ himself. So it is the juxtaposition here of a negative thing, the curtain, with a positive thing, Christ's body, that creates the problem. Through the curtain, that is his body. And there have been several options, and I list these down at the bottom, some of the more important ones about what we can do with this. And I don't think myself there are any of these that is all that clear about a solution to it. I'm tempted by the first one because it's a neat solution. I'm just not sure the grammar justifies it. One of the things I warn my students about, and just, again, kind of in the mode of teaching and preaching here, is what I call homiletical expediency. By that I mean that you're working in a passage of Scripture, you're reading about it, you're trying to interpret it, and what tends to happen is that the view you end up preferring is the view that's going to preach easiest. There's that strong temptation. I would love to preach this way, and maybe I'm not going to spend all that much time studying what's actually going on in the text, but I'm going to run with this option because, boy, I know I'm going to be able to pound the pulpit on this one. It's an obvious point that if we're going to be faithful to our stewardship of the Scriptures, we need to do our best to figure out what's really there, whether it's going to preach easily, whether we like it or not. That's our job, is to kind of model that submission to Scripture. So again, for myself, the first option is sort of tempting to me because I think it neatly solves the problem. But as I look at the grammar of the Greek, I'm just not sure that we can go that way. So I'm not quite sure what to do with this, to be honest. And in terms of preaching a paragraph like this, and I've preached this paragraph a number of times, I don't spend much time on that at all. And this is, again, something the preacher always needs to do, is you need to strategically figure out what do I need to say and what don't I need to say. I don't have 3 hours to develop the passage. I've got 30 minutes or 35 or 40. And then I've got to pack in a lot of things. So I've got to decide, here's an issue and we're not certain what the meaning is. Do I just skip it? Or do I just briefly say, here's a difficult moment, here are a couple of the options, but it doesn't detract from the main thing the author is saying. You're going to have to figure out that kind of strategy yourself when you deal with these sorts of things. Just one other comment on the details here. Our author is concerned, as you can see in verse 25, that the readers have been giving up their meetings together. We're not quite sure why that is. Some suspect that it might be the persecution, that these Christians are trying to keep a low profile, keep their heads down, and if they begin congregating together as a group, they're going to draw attention to themselves, and people in the neighborhood will begin to talk, and word will get out, and the authorities might intervene or something of that sort. We know in many parts of the world today, sadly, this is the situation for Christians under persecution, where public meetings become difficult and often draw attention to them. So perhaps it was the persecution. We're not quite sure. But our author, you can see, is concerned that this not happen because it's only as believers meet together that we can fulfill this third imperative. We can't spur one another on toward love and good deeds unless we're physically together with each other, unless we know each other, unless we're in a relationship as a community where I can see a problem in a brother or sister and address it and encourage them or exhort them or even challenge them about some problems I see in their life. That can only happen as we gather together. And of course, gather together not just in a congregation this size, but gather together in smaller groups. That's why larger congregations like this one need to develop small group ministries. Why the church I attend in the Wheaton area, which is a pretty large church, has a strong focus on getting people meeting in smaller groups where they can really get to know each other over time, because that's the only way this kind of imperative can be carried out. Where's our time? All right, let me go to 10:26 to 31, and then we can have a question and answer session before our break. I don't think I need to say much about 10:26 to 31. And the reason that I don't need to say very much is because, as I tried to indicate here in your handout, there is a very clear parallelism in terms of the logic between 6:4 to 6, which we spent quite a bit of time on, and 10:26 to 31. You see that in both of the texts, our author is describing the people he's talking about. He then talks about the danger they are in, what they might be doing, and then the consequences of doing that. So in our text here, these are people who've received the knowledge of the truth. They are people, again, who have been enlightened, our author will say later on. So again, people who've received the knowledge of the truth. But who may deliberately keep on sinning, trampling the Son of God underfoot, treating unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, insulting the Spirit of grace. So people who have received the knowledge of the truth deliberately keep on sinning, and the result, the implication, will be no sacrifice for sins left, fearful expectation of judgment, God treating them severely. Again, you can see the parallels between the two texts, and so kind of fundamentally the same solutions theologically that we saw then apply here as well. Just a couple of things I would say about this text in particular. First, the deliberately keep on sinning may again refer to this third type of Old Testament sin. I've shared with you J. Sklar's approach to the way sins are presented in the OT. You know, completely unintentional sins of ignorance, one. Two, sins that are intentional but not serious. And three, this sinning with a high hand, this deliberate sin, which he thinks is basically covenant rejection. I think he's on to something, and I think that third category may be what our author is reflecting. He's so soaked in those Old Testament materials, we would probably expect that that's what he means. So people who are rejecting God's covenant, defying God with a high hand, that's the sort of problem he's talking about. And again, you see how he describes them and the punishment that results for them. Note particularly the strength of the language here down in, I guess I don't have the verses here, I think it's at verse 29 or 30, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. Again, that's pretty strong language in the author to the Hebrews, and so we see again how this kind of warning can challenge a Calvinist approach to perseverance. Again, I'm not going to repeat all the ways in which a Calvinist perspective can account for the language and explain it, but I think we do have to see it as a challenge. And at the end of the day, again, as I've said again and again in Hebrews, we have to figure out some way to do justice to the warnings he issues and the assurances he constantly gives us, and maintain something of a balance there between them. Before our break, Michael's got microphone ready to go, question and
okay. While we get to the first question, I'm going to chip one in. Just in light of what you said, relating to the question of chapter 6, who the people being described are, do you think it's relevant to bring into the discussion at this point the reference, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and the Lord will judge his people? In other words, that it sounds like both of those refer to those who do belong to the Lord in some way. Maybe just a comment on that.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure I can say more than I did.
Okay.
But yeah, it's as I say, the language is strong, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. And as I said, that's why this does present a challenge to certain Calvinist approaches to perseverance, requiring certain kinds of interpretations and to deal with that evidence. Yeah. In the back there, yes.
Morning, Dr. Moo.
Good morning.
I've just got a question on the forgiveness of Christians after they've been justified. Looking at Hebrews 10, verse 18. It's not that one. But where it said, you know, that God won't bring, he won't remember our sins anymore. In other words, he won't bring it up against us anymore. So my question is, you know, is it right for us as Christians then to ask forgiveness of God after committing a sin again, or after our salvation? And I was thinking about 1 John 1 verse 9, where it says, confess your sins to God, and then he will be faithful to forgive you. And so in my mind, there is a difference between confessing your sins and asking for forgiveness. Confessing, kind of agreeing that what you did is wrong. So are you kind of saying that we shouldn't actually ask for forgiveness? We should just appropriate once again the forgiveness that we do have already?
Not exactly, because I do think the New Testament instructs believers both to confess and to ask forgiveness. So you certainly have both of those used, and clearly the New Testament requires us in our Christian life to confess / request forgiveness. But the point I was trying to make was that when we request forgiveness, we're not asking for something we don't have. It's this kind of paradox in which we are appropriating what we know is already true. Yes.
Dr. Moo, thanks for the tremendous insights into preaching and just the process. So I think I understand our author's approach to preaching holiness. So you're talking to a people who stand in a position of grace, who are forgiven, who have this tremendous assurance that the work has already been done. But you want to talk to them about the need for holiness. Could you comment on how you do that?
Did you want to talk to them about, sorry, I didn't quite hear
holiness,
that.
The idea of holiness, pursuing holiness.
If we put together what some call definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification and hold those both together, then we're in again this broader framework of what we've called the already, not yet. Already, by God's grace, he has sanctified me. I am his. I am set apart for him. But not yet am I actually expressing in my life fully and completely that holiness in terms of what it means to be set apart for God. So once we come to Christ, and he declares us his people, gives us his Spirit, and remember, the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that sanctifies us. That Spirit is given to us as the critical means by which God is helping us to actually conform our lives to the holiness we already have. So again, in preaching this, it's important on the one hand to assure people, if you're a Christian, you are holy, you are God's, you belong to His people. But on the other hand then, make clear to them, you now need to live out of that status and become, in reality, holy, as your status indicates you are. There's, you know, the slogan that's often used to capture this sort of New Testament balance is, become what you are. I mentioned John Stott earlier. He has an illustration that I've long remembered and used myself, so I've shamelessly stolen it from him. And I don't remember the specifics of who the people were, but I know it had to do with the King or Queen of England and the Prince of Wales. And the Prince of Wales, you know, who's the heir to the throne in England, was beginning to assume his public duties as a young man and beginning to represent the crown on his own. And, of course, the king was concerned that his son represent the crown well. And you can imagine all the things that he might have told his son, you know, do this, don't do that, and so on. But according to Stott, I'm getting this from him, the king just said one thing to his son. He said to his son, "Son, always remember who you are. That's all you need to do. Always remember who you are. Prince of Wales, representing the crown of England. And if you just do that, everything else will flow from it." And I think that's, you know, again, Stott's point was, this is how the New Testament scriptures picture us, where God tells us, sons, daughters, remember who you are. Remember who God has made you. And if you do that, then the life of holiness will flow from the status of holiness that we know we've been given.
Thanks, Dr. Moody. Just a quick exegetical question, I think.
An exegetical question.
Chapter 10, 8 and 9, just a little confused. So, in terms of, here I am, I'm going to do your will, he sets aside the first to establish the second. What's he setting aside?
What verses?
So that's verse 9, 10-9. Set aside the first. Is that the whole old covenant?
Yeah. Probably in the context, yes. You're absolutely right in that the author does not really elaborate. He doesn't define what first and second are. But I suspect in the context, because, again, he's going to come to the covenant language and he's used it earlier, that that's probably what is intended there. Yeah. Good question.
Thanks again, Dr. Moon, for your insights. Just want to ask a question. In light of the implications of how the author of Hebrews is applying the theology here, do you think it is advisable to encourage maybe a Christian who's in sin to encourage them with warnings of hell, of them losing their salvation if they continue?
It's hard to answer that because of all the theology involved. But in a kind of simple sense, I'm tempted to say yes. And just bracket for a moment the question, can a genuine Christian ever end up in hell? So just bracket that off for the moment. I think rhetorically, what the author is certainly trying to do is to make the warning as severe as he can so that it wakes these people up. You know, if you continue on this path of deliberately and constantly sinning, sort of indicative of your rejection of the covenant and Christ who has bought you and sanctified you, if you continue to do that, you will receive eternal punishment in hell. And again, to some degree, if I'm preaching Hebrews, I want to say that to people. I want to broadly say that in faithfulness to the text. And again, just bracketing out for the moment, the larger theological question can a true Christian ever truly end up in hell? You're going to have to talk about that at some point, but I think we need to feel the force of the author's rhetoric in these warning texts and allow them to motivate us to kind of feel the reality of that and force people to ask themselves the question, do I really know Christ? This is where my behavior could lead, to force Christians to evaluate the seriousness of the sin they're involving. Because a lot of Christians slide into a sinful behavior. And it's very easy. It's so easy. I find it in my own life so easy to begin excusing a certain pattern of behavior. And you get so used to the pattern of behavior, it doesn't even bother you anymore. You know, you start to engage in a sin and you have a sleepless night. Oh, terrible thing that I've done. But then you continue it and your conscience gets frayed and you just get used to it and you get to the point where you hardly notice it anymore. And so these passages are intended to wake people up. And so I think that's what we need to do to preach the warning passages, is to make sure people feel the force of what our author is saying.
Doug, I was going to close off, but I want to chip in one comment.
Yes,
you can
please
rebuke the comment if you don't like it. But isn't that more or less what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, as I warned you previously, that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God.
No.
So he doesn't specifically say, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but he says, there is a warning, such people don't inherit the kingdom of God. By implication, you'd better not be those people, because that would be indicative of something about you.
Yeah, that's a great... There are a lot of parallels of that sort. And that's why, again, when we talk about the warning passages in Hebrews, I think we have to keep reminding ourselves they aren't unique to Hebrews. You get these kinds of things elsewhere as well. Yeah, that's a good text to bring in here, Michael. Thank you.
Okay, we have one last question, and then please remember the photo. We're going to go immediately after the session towards the bookshop, have a group photo, and then you can socialize.
Hi, Dr. Miriam. I'm in the cheap seats here. I just wanted to ask, in terms of your philosophy of preaching, how would you share with someone that had to say the book of Hebrews itself doesn't do an expository, you know, work through a book? He goes through various Psalms and Old Testament texts, so he's not really a good model for us. I mean, how would you talk us through that?
Partly, I think, it's the difference between an inspired author of Scripture who can do that with some degree of confidence, and us who are much more prone to make mistakes in doing that. But let me say that while my own preferred model is what we call expository preaching, that is, you know, taking a book or a section of a book and methodically working through it and trying to indicate what's there, I think there is an important place for at least occasional topical sermons that are still thoroughly biblical, but may be a text in which we address a particular issue by drawing our people's attention to two or three different texts of Scripture. Our author may be doing something a little bit like that, developing a certain theme and then integrating into it some Old Testament text to buttress his argument. And I have no objection to preachers occasionally doing that. Indeed, I think there are some issues that can only be addressed well from a topical standpoint.